Well, good morning, Crossroads. My name is Jim Todd. I'm glad to see you guys. Hey, welcome to you guys, if you're listening online. I've been here for 30 years. I'm old furniture. The first 20 years of my life, I was working with students, and I loved it. I would relive those 20 years ago again if I could. My last 10 years, I've been working as pastor of outreach. I've sarcastically sort of said, it's my job to keep you out of this building. Involved locally in outreach and globally in missions, and you guys are doing an amazing job, and it's great to be a pastor here. Hey, this series entitled This Changes Everything is a short series looking at faith, hope, and love. And today is the middle service. Easter is going to change everything. My wife came to Christ on an Easter morning years ago. Hope in that trio is sort of like, for me, the slab of peanut butter between two pieces of bread. That's like a go-to meal for me if I hadn't had a chance to eat anything for the day. Right in the middle, it's the sweet stuff, and it's hard to have peanut butter without bread because a peanut butter jar and a spoon are just cumbersome. So for me, looking at that sandwich, but it's coupled in between faith, hope, and love, and faith and love are huge. If I ever developed an allergy to peanuts, I'm going to be in big trouble, because peanut butter is a staple in my life. But a bigger staple in my life is my faith in Christ, and it has changed me. I'm going to put all my cards on the table and just sort of tell you that there's a phrase that I want you to go home with today, and we're going to return to it several times, and that's this. My hope is Jesus, as solid as bedrock. My hope is Jesus, as solid as bedrock. I've hoped for a lot of things in life. I remember hoping for a job that would support my wife and a family. And that was before I had my woman back in my life to later become my wife. But I hoped for a job to support my wife and my family. I hoped that my daughters would marry men that loved God more than they thought that they loved my daughters. I honestly hope that my Dodgers will continue to be ahead of the Giants. But honestly, we got to win a few World Series to silence the critics in my life. Giant fans, they hope that the rumor isn't true that in 2023, their ballpark will be named after yet another new corporate sponsor, Dollar Store. Yes, it's going to be Dollar Store Ballpark. Something for Pastor Brian. Cincinnati Reds fans hope that Yasiel Puig won't get tossed out of a game every week like he was last week and virtually the first week of the season. And by the way, Cincinnati, thanks for cleaning up our roster and taking care of Yasiel. I hope that I won't become a burden to my family one day. I hope that Jesus will return in my lifetime. What is hope? Is it just a really big wish? Is hope a bailout so that it will save us from our problems? What exactly is hope? Because what am I supposed to hope in? I've hoped in things that have let me down. I'm thinking hope is what you hold on to when you've experienced the hardness of life while you long for something better ahead. William Shakespeare said, "The miserable have no other medicine but only hope." Hope Family Shelter is a name that's aptly named for the three different shelters in town that for the homeless, for at least for 2 to 3 months, it's a roof over their heads. And it's instilling hope, and it's giving them maybe a chance for a restart. We have families here at Crossroads who used to be guests there, and we have a ton of volunteers here that help support those three shelters, and I'm excited about that. Ambassador Soccer Ministry, it uses a ball to talk to children and students and adults about Jesus. And then they find that Jesus relationship instills hope in their life. My favorite shirt from Ambassadors, there was a problem with my dryer. It dries things too well. And my famine pack right here is exposed a little bit, so I can't wear it in public. But on the back, it says, "Bringing hope through football." And that's exactly what a game What a game can bring to a person's life is hope. In that ministry, Aaron Treadway, he was a student at East Union High School. Then he went to Stan State. I remember him coming into my office and saying, "Jim, I want to use soccer for missions." I'm going, "Great, go do it." So he became the only white guy on the Zimbabwe, one of the Zimbabwe professional teams as a goalie. And from there, he got involved in Ambassador's Soccer. And right now he's the vice president of Ambassador's Soccer. He has helped that ministry go into closed countries, dribbling a ball to then talk to people about faith in Jesus. And I'm really excited about that. Your bulletin shows information on the camp that we're gonna host in July in Manteca. And I'm really excited about that. It uses a ball to instill hope in children and then in their families. In countries like India and continents like Africa, they cling to God as their only hope, like in a miracle working God, because they don't have too many options. I went to India in January with a team of six, and we found we were meeting with people, and they didn't have too many things. Their absolute trust was God had to come through. Chris Musonda in Zambia, I remember him staying with us one time, and he kind of said, permission to speak? And he said, in America, it seems like when your guys' refrigerator breaks, you just go out and get another one. But in Zambia, we can't just go out and get another one. We have to pray that God heals our refrigerator. And I must say, at one time, my microwave was again causing problems. And I said, God, I don't have time to deal with that thing again. Would you heal it? And he did. And it's still working today, and that house is 30-something years old. Hope is woven throughout the Bible. It's part of the glue that that binds the recesses of our soul together. And without hope, we might lack the reason to wake, because it's maybe just going to be another day and potentially more bleak than the last. If the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 was correct, and now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. If those are so powerful, hope is one of those things that can change a life. David wrote in Psalm 62, yes, my soul, find rest in God. My hope comes from him. Faith and hope, they're tied together. In Hebrews 11:1, it says, now faith is the confidence in what we hope for and assurance of what we do not see. And so this is something that's going to mark our future. We see that faith works hand in hand, tongue and groove with hope. And I believe hope has that deep longing in our spirit that you can almost taste. True hope is waiting with bated breath to see what will happen. And faith is the resolute determination of what you believe. Hope requires faith, and faith is what you steady your hand on as you carry on. My hope is Jesus, as solid as bedrock. In a few minutes, we're gonna camp on Psalm 51. If you got your Bibles, you can turn there. If you're in the Bible app, it's in there. But Psalm 51, and then also we're gonna look at the second to the last book in the Bible, the book of Jude. I remember asking a Crossroadian once, who would one day pass away of ALS, so describe to me the chronic pain that you talk about. And as she did, as she sought to explain it, it didn't fully make sense to me then, but I now know chronic pain is a reality, as many of you do too. And I don't know, sometimes it takes 5 or 10 minutes, literally, to put my socks on in the morning. You feel like the Tin Man from the Wizard of Oz needing oil. And then there's midday oil that you apply. And then late in the afternoon, the evening, you're kind of going, it's going back to where it was. But you press on. You do what you're told, and you try what's suggested. And honestly, you do talk to God. You pray to God. You try to use all the phrases that you hear everybody else using. But then the pain might continue. And you just deal with it. And then you find yourself coming across a verse that you long for. And in Philippians chapter 3, it's one of my favorite verses in the Bible now. But our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. And you just kind of say, okay, I'll press on. That's a hope that's solid. Earlier we sang a portion of a hymn from 150 years ago where it says, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. I've sang that a bunch, but in the last month, I've sort of asked a lot of different worship leaders, what does that mean? I dare not trust the sweetest frame. And oh my goodness, there's so many opinions on what that means. If you look into it, my best solution was there's nothing and no one we can trust, however sweet as it may seem, except for Jesus' name. And those aren't just nice words to sing. Those are actually, they point toward a solid rock, immovable as bedrock. And that's what our hope is anchored to. My hope is Jesus, as solid as bedrock. I know that changes everything. I remember being out in the ocean outside the Golden Gate with Jay Clark in his boat. He's legally blind, but on the oceans, he sees everything. And we're out trolling. So we got the lines out behind the boat, and everybody's got their reel there. We're out trolling, and all of a sudden, I see a whale over there, and you see the fin, you know, going down like this. And I'm sitting going, sweet, a whale. And Jay says, gentlemen, everybody hold on to something stable, because if that hits us, we're in big trouble. And then within a few seconds, my rod went zzzz, and I went over there and I picked it up. And usually you go fish on if you've got a fish, but I said whale on. And I'm like fighting it like I'm going to catch a whale. And my line like a vengeance is just, it's spooling me. And it's not my rod and reel and it's not my line. But I'm just laughing and I'm watching it go. And then it gets to the very end and it just went snap. And I just kind of went, okay, has anybody else been hooked up to a whale? And Jay said, no, Jimmy, you're the first. I think it was that same day that Troy Fast hooked a rocky bottom. And initially, his rod did the very same thing. And he picks it up. And then within a few seconds, he's kind of going, I don't know, this feels weird. And then it was kind of like, I don't know. And then maybe it's a thresher shark because those act weird. And so we're going with that hope for a few minutes. And I'm sitting there going, thresher shark. I've never been on a boat with a thresher shark on boat. And then he's fighting it and he's kind of going, nah, that's not it. And then he realized, and Jay realized, you got the bottom. And it's an $8 rig. Jay's not going to give up on an $8 rig, you know, without a fight. So they're jockeying the boat, trying to get it different directions. And finally, they give up hope. It's stuck on the bottom. So what you do is you point the rod straight at it because you don't want to break a rod at the same time. You point the rod straight at it, and then the tension, you just go all the way, and it just went snap. The jig was stuck on the bottom as if it was bedrock. And there are a lot of scriptures that talk about the bedrock of Jesus being what anchors our soul. When life continues on, your hope in Jesus is going to be something that inspires you to press on because your hope is yours and it's solid and it's sure. And as you go in and on in life, you realize hope comes sometimes after down times in your life. And after you start to consider the future in the near and future, far future, there's a passage in the Bible that describes a guy with an epic failure experience, all of his own doing, but from that low, his hope is thrust forward for us. And this is in Psalm 51. It's written by King David in his blunder with Bathsheba. His specific failure was that he slept with her while her husband was on the war front where David should have been, and then somehow she became pregnant. So David concocts Operation Cover-Up. So I'm going to cover this up. And so he calls the husband home from the war front, and he's thinking to himself, he's going to check in at home, he's going to sleep the night, he's going to sleep with his wife, and then it will look like that's his child. But then someone tells him, Uriah slept at the front gate last night. He didn't go home. So he calls Uriah in and says, what's up? And he says, well, honestly, the ark, which was the presence of God, and my commander and all my comrades, they're out in the field in the open country in tents. So how could I go down to my house, enjoy a meal, sleep with my wife? That would be wrong. So here's a principled man standing before David. And so David kind of says, okay, I'll keep you one more night. And he got him stinking drunk and thought he would just sort of meander home, ease up on his convictions. But he didn't. So almost like a kindergartner being sent into school with a note pinned to his chest, David sends a note to his commander, Joab, and says, put him out in the fiercest battle, and then pull away from him and let him perish. So that's what was done. Scripture also says, and other men died alongside Uriah in the process. Then David and Bathsheba hooked up, became man and wife, and just kind of said, maybe no one will count the days and notice. Until Nathan the prophet came along and said, let me set the facts straight. And you and I, we have our Bibles, and if you turn to Psalm 51, the first couple verses in here in Hebrew are what describe it. And it says, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. So 2,800 years later, you and I get to read about that blunder all over again in the starting verses of Psalm 51. But it was something that David repented of as best as he could. There was still a marriage broken, a dead husband, other dead men. There was abuse of power, corruption, deception, while David broke the 6th, 7th, and 10th commandments. And all in all, it caused a significant breach in his relationship with God, but David repented. And what would follow gave him hope for his future. He rebuilt his relationship with God so much so that when he died, a subtitle to David's name was A Man After God's Own Heart. That's not bad for a man who's an adulterer, a murderer, and has a ton of other flagrant demerits on his past. But hope changes your past. And along comes Psalm 51 after a time of restoration. And it's like his journal, his notes to God. Psalm 51:1, it says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is always before you. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all of my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the blood guilt, O God, you who are God, my Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open your lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifices, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite spirit. You, God, will not despise. That's an eloquent, repentant man. No excuses. He's just flat honest before God. He laid his heart out in honest conversation, appealing to a holy God against whom all of his sin was against. David said in verse 7, cleanse me with hyssop. Cleanse me with hyssop. Stop right there. Let me just sort of break that down. Cleanse me with hyssop. So David's time was 400 years after the Exodus. That's when the Jews left Egypt. They were enslaved there for 400 years, but in their going, the Jewish people had to try and convince Pharaoh, hey, you want to let us go? And things became worse and worse until ultimately the ultimate penalty would be exercised against Pharaoh and against the people of Egypt as an enticement to let the people go. Now, if you're new to Christ, if you're not a Christian, the following few verses that I share, the following few sentences, are going to blow your mind. God gave instructions to the Jewish people to use vegetation called hyssop to spread blood from a lamb that each household would slaughter. And that blood they were to put over and alongside the doorposts of their house. And in the middle of the night, when the Lord passed through the land, he would then pass over that house and spare a slaughter. But every other house not covered, the firstborn male would die. And there was great wailing that night. And Pharaoh finally said, okay, enough, go. So the Jewish people understood, they don't believe in Jesus, but the Jewish people understood the killing of a lamb and putting that blood over their house would allow God to pass over them. And then using hyssop, almost like it was a paintbrush in a cleansing demonstration, cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. And it all points forward to Jesus, who John the Baptist, his cousin, said, behold the Lamb of God, calling Jesus the Lamb of God. And then when his blood was slain, forever now and forevermore, it says that whoever applies that blood to their own life will be cleansed and allow God to pass over them. Wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow. So David's already asked, hey, would you wash me and cleanse me? But then he comes back for more, and he states something almost literally indescribable, whiter than snow. I remember driving the church bus up to Hume Lake back when we had a bus. We don't have one anymore. God rest its soul. But we took this bus up to Hume Lake, and it was Martin Luther King weekend. Never know if there was going to be snow there or not, but you contractually agree with Hume, hey, we're going to bring a bunch of students. So on Saturday and Sunday, it bucketed snow. It just dumped snow. Snow, snow, snow. On Monday, we're driving out of there by the cliffside, if you know where I mean, and I'm driving the bus, and it's just white. You don't see any dirt. You almost don't see any green. It's just white, 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 white. Later that year, I was up in Canada, and I was driving in the evening, and it was white, and it was quiet because we didn't have students on the bus with chains on the back tires and five speakers in the bus. It was white, and it was quiet. And David said, I will be whiter than snow. That's exceptionally clean. And that's what God can do in any person's life if that person looks to God and asks for that. Throughout this psalm, David says to God, take away the sin, blot it out, decimate it, eliminate it, so that it's not around and not between us. God can answer that request today for anybody here. Psalm 51:10, David asks, create in me a pure heart. So he's not looking for a restoration. He's not looking for a pressure washing or a bleach down. He just says, create. God can do that today for anyone who looks to him. It says in 51:11, do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. What he was saying was, I don't want to be like my predecessor Saul. Like, he was cast away, and the Holy Spirit was taken away from him. And in the Old Testament, that's how it happened. But in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit resides and stays. And if you have genuinely come to Jesus, you cannot lose the Holy Spirit. You can reduce his influence, or you can squelch his influence, but you cannot lose him in your life. It goes on to say, restore to me the joy of my salvation. And grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. And honestly, most of us can use a fresh revamp of our relationship with God from time to time. There are off seasons for us all and low times when we lose the wind in our sails. You can diminish the joy of your salvation, but you can't lose your salvation. And for us, Christian, you need to go to who can do that work in your life. It's not me. Is your God. You can go to him and say, I want to have the joy of my salvation. Do a soul search. Are you like living out the joy of your salvation in your life? Like, do people see something different other than somebody who's just getting it done in life? David goes on to say, my sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. And he displays and gains his forgiveness by the desires of his heart, the honest approach, it's with a broken and contrite heart. Now, if you go to God with less, don't expect much. But if you go to God with a broken and contrite heart, expect to be heard. Later in life, in Psalm 103, David wrote, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." As far as the east is from the west. And east and west don't meet. Even last night, as I reviewed these words again, I was blown away from us. So far has he removed our sin from us. Not just, yeah, okay, you're forgiven. But for you to hold on to, that he's taken your sin away. It's never going to come back. Never going to be brought back for you to be charged with. I'm excited about that. That builds up my hope. That's our sin. And it instilled David's hope. The last book of the Bible is Revelation. Right before that, you've got the book of Jude. It's a one chapter book. It's 25 verses written by a guy named Jude. And most of the entire book is talking about guarding the church. Guarding the church, and for many different reasons. There are people with rogue intent who want to change things from how they should be, bringing changes and division that's dangerous to the heart and soul of believers. I know early in Jude, verses 3 and 4, it says, "Dear friends, although I was eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord." And down in verse 17, it says, "Remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times, there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the people who divide you and who mere natural instincts they follow and do not have the Spirit." So we here at Crossroads, we have a security team. And in our community, in our state, we have law enforcement officers because there are troublemakers in our society who want to mess things up and not abide. And the danger and the need for security kind of set up the very ending of the chapter itself in verses 24 and 25, where it says, "To him," and that's Jesus, "to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen." The end of that verse almost didn't end. It just kept going. That's what eternity is going to be like. And it's going to be so different from here, but it fascinates me when you look at this. This is called a doxology, where spontaneously, some sort of moment of praise, it's like a musical about God. And all of a sudden, it's just exciting. So I put myself through college and Bible college working as a waiter. And extroverts and confident people are good in that industry. So I've probably gotten a million people to sing to somebody else on their birthday or whether or not it's their birthday. And you just do it like this. "Excuse me, ladies and gentlemen. Hey, it's Doug's birthday. We're celebrating today. Would you join in singing happy birthday to Doug on the count of three? One, two, three." Strangers just start singing. I mean, In-N-Out, they got french fries in their mouth. They just start singing because someone asked them to, and sure, we'll all sing. And it just cracks me up because my three favorite times, I got Nick Tank at Magic Mountain, probably 350 people waiting in line for the ride. Got him at the perfect spot, turned beet red. I got him. Then Seth Lee, I got him three times that same weekend at Magic Mountain. On the fourth time he saw me from a distance, he turned and ran. And then... And the other time was Veronica King. I got on a plane, and they celebrated her birthday with her all the way to baggage claim. Doxologies stop a current thought, and they break into praise of God, and that's what verses 24 and 25 are. They're an attribute to the great hope believers have for all eternity held for us. What we have is the great hope that is ours, preserved, maintained, guarded by God. Who's going to get around God? And guarded by God with guards. This verse, stumbling, it's only used here in the New Testament, but contemporaries of Jude, they used it in describing sure-footed animals who were fleet and wouldn't stumble. A couple weeks ago, I watched an animal program, and it showed these goats on a hillside, literally living on a hillside. And when the snow stopped and melted and went away, now they had to venture down into the lowlands to get a drink to survive. And when they did that, Wile E. Coyote was watching them. How they get all these cameras out here to capture everything, I don't know. But this coyote is just watching them and stalking them. And when the coyote started to make its move, the goats went back up the hill. And they outran and they eluded that goat because their feet were kept from stumbling. And God says, I can do that for you. When believers are looked at by God, when he looks at a believer in Jesus, he looks at that person through the person of Jesus, saved, perfect, holy, and his. When God looks at a believer in Jesus, he sees that person through the person of Jesus, saved, perfect, holy, and his. I'd like to stop real quick and consider a theological element. Elements of your holiness, because you will find this encouraging to see how God is at work behind the scenes in your life, and I believe it instills hope in you because what is already ahead in your future. Holiness is you being made holy, being set apart, becoming distinct, more like God. The word sanctification, it's a pretty highfalutin theological term in the Bible, and it shows God is at work in your life and you're becoming more like him. It might sound like new math or Common Core, which I still don't understand, but these are all true. Elements of your sanctification. First off, positional sanctification. Positional sanctification. When, for the first time, you turn to Jesus in saving faith, admitting you're a sinner, understanding your need for Jesus in your life, and by asking for forgiveness and inviting him into your life, you are forgiven and you are made holy because of what Jesus did on the cross and his triumph over the grave. That's positional sanctification. Second, progressive sanctification. This is also true. So in the course of time, you were being made holy. You're cussing less and less every year. You're murdering less and less every year. You're less of a dirtbag than you were last year. It's boiling down to your life is continuing to show the grace of God is working in your life. That instills hope. Third, permanent sanctification. Permanent, there's three P's. One day when you pass away, unless Jesus returns sooner, you will be made holy. In that time, you will be perfect, final, ultimate. You will be done because the Lord made you done. He made you holy, and that state has no more need for improvement. Of those three things, I'm encouraged, but I got part of it in the bank already. I don't feel like St. James every day. I'm a criminal. You should have met me in kindergarten. I was a bad kid, but I don't feel holy all the time. But part of it, by God's standard, is already done. Because God can make you holy, it says that he can help you to stand and face him. And that would be foreign to like people in the Old Testament. To them, you only had the high priest. He could only go in one day a year, Day of Atonement, and he would be representing everybody on that one time. Flash forward to the New Testament, and it says that Jesus is our high priest, and he allows us access. He allows us access to come in. And younger generations, they would understand it correctly that we have an all-access pass. Jude says that God can usher us into his presence without blame and with great joy, like with singing and celebrating and rejoicing. And God does that for us. That's our great hope that's stashed away has done. What's the hope that you cling to? What's the hope that you cling to? I know each week we ask for prayer requests, and at the end of it, our staff and certain people, that we get 2 to 4 pages of prayer requests, and it's like this: sick family, tests are being done, being diagnosed, got a prognosis, family, finances, injustices, crime, court decisions, alcoholism, addiction, estranged relationships, affairs, divorce, death, anxiety, job issues, spiritual warfare, my kids and grandkids to come to Christ, hospice. It keeps going, and through it all, these people are trusting in God. And through it all, these people are, they know my hope is Jesus, and it's as solid as bedrock. One of you 2 weeks ago wrote a note, and you didn't include your name, and it was anonymous, but it said, I lost my husband 2 months ago, and I'm very depressed. I need help, please. Could you rewrite that note and give us your contact information? But Craig Rochelle, in his book, Hope in the Darkness, and it's subtitled Believing God When Life Is Not, he wrote, when you hurt, when you question, when you burst out in righteous confusion or anger, you may find comfort that God understands life is not fair. And Rochelle went on in his little-known book of Habakkuk in the Old Testament, where Habakkuk's bursting out saying, hello, God, you see what's going on down here? Are you going to do something about the injustice? Are you going to settle accounts? God interacted with him a bit, and then he ultimately said, will you continue to trust in me? In the final words of Habakkuk, he writes, though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, keep going, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. So as we keep going, you kind of find out that, hey, that sounds like Jude. And we understand that this world is not our own, right? You guys know that. You're not going to like be in Manteca or Ripon or Lathrop or Salida forever. What Jesus is preparing for us, he promised us, awaits us. And when we are done from this temporal world, he and our faith in him give us hope that we can hold on to. So though I got caught doing blank again, though my chronic pain isn't going away, though I'm holding on to my marriage by a thin line, though anxiety riddles my mind all day long, though not rosy things are happening among my family, though my terminal illness hasn't gone away yet, though all these things, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of the deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. And it circles back to my hope is Jesus, as solid as bedrock. So if you're a believer, periodically you got to do a check-in with God. Consider what is yours and draw close to God through Jesus, through the person of the Holy Spirit, under the overview of the Father of God. At some point in time in the next day or two, review these verses here. And review and just say, hey, God, I'm checking in. Before you go to sleep, you have the Spirit of God within you. If you've already turned to Jesus, you have the Spirit of God within you. And he's still there. And he's got great things ahead of you that should instill your hope. Perhaps you've never begun a relationship with Jesus, like ever. And I encourage you folks, don't keep praying to invite Jesus into your life. God's not deaf. He doesn't need a mantra of requests to to come into your life. If you've prayed to receive Christ in your life, he's in your life. Take it to the bank. But if you've never prayed to receive Christ in your life, I didn't know how to do that. Back on October 10th, 1979, when I turned to Christ, when I prayed and asked him in my life, it changed my life. I like to lead you in prayer. As we end the service, let's pray. God, thank you that you are good. Thank you that you are present. Thank you that you continue to say, hey, believers, I've got this thing under control. Walk with me. Trust in me. Allow what is your hope to be something that you cling to and hold on to. God, I thank you that this parking lot fills services after services and folks come. Next week, Easter, people will be coming. I pray that they would be open to you. This morning, God, I pray that you'd hear our hearts that we're turning to you. If you're in this room and you've never prayed to receive Jesus, there's no verse in the Bible that says this is how you do it, but it boils down to this. You might say something like this, even in your own heart. Lord Jesus, I turn to you now. I ask you for forgiveness for my sin. Take my sin from me. Come into my life. God, I want to become the person you created me to be. And if you just prayed that right then, that's a game changer for your future. Now stay close to your Lord. God, you're good. You loved us so much. Thanks for speaking to us through the word hope. Thanks for being good and being the rock of our lives. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Hey, so if you prayed earlier, we'd love to meet with you at the cross or back in the back corners of the room just to help you in your next step. The sun is going to set today. And I remember when I was pulled off the mound in high school pitching, Coach Helber said, the sun's still going to come up tomorrow. So tomorrow, as the sun rises, let your hope be something that sort of is seen in your face and your personality. Easter's coming. As you leave, grab a few magnets, give those to great friends, because you don't want to leave this invite unaddressed. Connect with people. Invite them. They will come. Hey, goodbye and God bless. Tag, you're it. Do something with this.